Good morning. How are we? All right. That sounded good. Thank you, Beth and team, for leading us in song. And thank you, Ron, FBC, for giving me the opportunity to be here, break bread with you this morning. And I do want to welcome Garner Trojans here. Congrats on the Dove Friday night. Well, that was a good night. My daughter goes to Sanderson, so y'all got us early in the year, too. So I got to give props where props is due. We're trying to figure some things out. So, but it's good. It's good. We got a new coach trying to get some things going. But I want to congrats to you guys. And I want to just tell you thank you on behalf of North Wake Church and the church I'm a part of in Wake Forest and behalf of the Baptist State Convention in North Carolina. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel, both around the Triangle area and throughout the state. I do, as Ron said, my name's Josh. I'm from Buford, Georgia. I don't know if anybody knows where Buford, Georgia's from. Where football is king in Buford, Georgia. And, man, I grew up there generations. And also the capital, what I used to say, the capital of Southern Fried Religion, where everybody went to church, but I didn't really know anybody who really followed Jesus. It doesn't mean they didn't exist or they weren't there. I just didn't know them. We just went to church on Sunday, and that was just the time slot thing, and then you went about the regular scheduled program the rest of the week, and there was no integration and no transformation in those things. And the problem I had was I was addicted to the acceptance of others, and I would do whatever it took to get it. So it drove excellence in the classroom, it drove excellence in the on the basketball court, and it drove excellence trying to be the man on Friday night, Saturday night, just because whatever would garner approval, whatever would get approval, attention, that's what I wanted. And so I strove after that, and it led me down a lot of dark paths I never imagined being on. I tried to clean myself up a few times. Willpower gets you all of about 3 months and normally leads you into a much darker and deeper place when you realize you can't fix yourself. And it wasn't until I was 24, my wife and I had been married about 11 months, that I actually heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, and received forgiveness of sins and power to actually change, like real power to actually change. In the last real 16 years, have been a growing in this reality that God freely accepts me based on Jesus, what Jesus has done. Like, I didn't got to do anything to earn His approval. I can't, number one. Or His love. Like, He freely gives it through faith in Christ. And that's a liberating thing. In fact, it's so liberating. The growth that it's been, and it's been a journey, is that it's a freedom that frees you up to actually serve people instead of trying to get things from them, like approval or anything else. And it's almost like somebody turned the light switch on, you know? Like, oh, dang, I was missing this the whole time. And I wonder if you have a story like that. I mean, do you have a story like that? If you don't, I hope today would be a line in the sand for you that changes, that you just push all the chips in on Jesus and say, man, this is the rest of my life. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. If you do have a story like that, I hope it's a line in the sand day for you too, to begin leveraging your story and leveraging what He's done in and through you more and more for the sake of Jesus' name. Anybody ever seen the Avengers Endgame movie? Anybody seen that Endgame? You know, it tied up all the Marvel Comics movies. If you go back and watch all the Marvel Comics movies now, you'd be like, oh, that's why that was happening in Ant-Man or Iron Man or whatever. Like, the Endgame movie ties it all up. And I want to draw your attention to the Endgame of the Bible, which ties up not only the fullness of Scriptures, but the world as we know it. In the Endgame, we have the privilege of having the Endgame in the Bible. And so Revelation chapter 5, it gives us a picture of this Endgame, and it says this. And they sang a new song. Everybody say new song. Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. We just sang about it. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the end game of the Scriptures. That's the end game of the world we know. That's where all this is heading. That a people from every tribe, nation, tongue will be here in this worship-filled, global worship-filled life of reigning on this earth with God Himself. And if it tells us anything, it tells us that no culture has the corner on Christianity. It's just as Nigerian as it is German. It's just as Iranian as it is American. It's just as Brazilian as it is Indian. It's just as Mexican as it is Guatemalan. I mean, can you imagine how awesome that's going to be? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not beefing on one another, not strifing, but like actually loving one another and caring for one another, working together for the sake of God's purposes. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine a football team that all worked together like that? Could you imagine a church that worked together like that? Well, the Bible says that's what's going to happen. Either it's true or it ain't. And I don't know about you, but to me, the world feels more connected and more segregated than ever before. And there's this deep lack of trust in someone who's not like us, who's not like you. I just don't trust nobody. And so how's this Revelation 5 picture, this end game, going to happen? Well, we get a glimpse of it in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. And so if you'll turn there, if you'll look up on the screen, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. This is Jesus had come, he died, he resurrected, he ascended to be with the Father on heaven. In Acts 1:8, he tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to send you the Spirit. You're going to get power, and then you're going to go be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you get the first seven chapters of Acts where that doesn't happen. They don't go nowhere. So I heard one pastor say, if you don't do Acts 1:8, you get Acts 8:1, which is persecution. And so that's what ended up spreading the disciples out of Jerusalem and into the ends of the earth, into the world, to start spreading the gospel. And Philip is this guy we pick up on in Acts chapter 8. He goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel there among what Jews would consider half-breeds and heretics. He takes the gospel into this people group that he didn't like them. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. But we also get this picture in Acts chapter 8, verses 26, and that's what we're going to pick up today. And what we're going to see is what happens when a God-prepared seeker and a God-prepared servant come together in a God-prepared, cross-cultural, divine circumstance, and the result is astonishing. So let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Not a lot of people in the desert, right? And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself or is it about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Today we're going to look deep in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, see two things: what happens when the cross and when the gospel is taken deep into your heart. And that's the gospel changes your identity, and the gospel changes your aims. It changes your identity. It purifies the internal core of your life, and then it changes your aims, which is the external fruit of your life. Changes motivation and changes action. And so let's pray and ask God for help in achieving these ends today. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to the truth of your word this morning. And I'm begging you, don't let any of us leave here the same way we came in. That would be a travesty. Your word is power. Your word creates life. And your word brings deep conviction. And so we're asking for this today. And then we ask that you would bring comfort to the afflicted, healing to the hurting, and a sharp sword to the proud. Father, give us life as we see Jesus and transform us more into His image today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the gospel changes our identity. Now the fundamental question every person in every culture in every age asks is this. Who am I? Who am I? You see Moana? Moana's grandmother's asking Moana this. Who are you? You know? Who are you? And Moana's asking, who am I? If you've seen the Black Panther, the very last statement of the entire movie, the kid looks at T'Challa and says, who are you? Who are you? The Last Jedi, the whole movie, Rey is on this journey trying to figure out, who am I? Lightning McQueen in Cars 3 is an over-the-hill racer who ain't as fast as Jackson Storm. And he gets into this movie and he's like, I can do it. But he's asking the question, who am I? If I'm not a racer who's on top anymore, who am I? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Now, traditional cultures, if you're not from America or from a Western culture, typically identity has been found in keeping rules. There's rules for marriage, who you can marry, who you can't marry. There's rules for where you can work and where you can't work. There's rules to keep hierarchical class systems in place. There's all kinds of rules. And your identity is based on your achievements and your works. You know, you're building this resume, so to speak. And that's what identity is. You know, fortunately, we're from America, so we're not like that, right? Our culture says, look, it's not based on other people's expectations. You go out and make, you be whoever you want to be. You go out and make something of yourself. But what do? We bend to the exact same things. What's going to make me stand out in the classroom? What's going to make me stand out to my coach on the field? What's going to make me stand out to my boss? What's going to make me stand out? What's going to give me this sense of security and satisfaction? We begin to build this resume based on achievements and works. And the reason is, deep down, fundamentally, humans need external validation. We need someone else's approval to help us understand whether we're valuable or not. Now, that flies in the face of what Disney will tell you. Where does Disney and our culture say you find real value? What matters most is what you think about you. But there's a problem with that, too, isn't there? Anybody ever set some standards for themselves only not to keep them? Oh, I'm the only one? Okay. Cool. We can't even keep our own rules. We can't even keep our own standards. So we do one of two things. We either fall into despair or we lower our standards. But then we feel terrible because we're the type of people that lower our standards. We need external validation. We're deeply relational beings. There's no way around it. John Donne was right. No man is an island. We're deeply relational. And so we try to build these identities on all these things. So if I have this amount of money or this kind of job or I got to wear this certain size or I need this boyfriend or this girlfriend, whatever the case is, it's an identity built on sinking sand. Growing up playing basketball, I had my identity wrapped up in basketball. So wins and losses mattered to me. And so much so when we won, it was puffed up. And when we lost, it would destroy me. Injury would derail you if your identity is in sports. If you're overlooked, you become bitter. If you're picked, you can be prideful. It's an identity built on sinking sand. Political alliances. Republicans look down on Democrats. Democrats think it's all the Republicans' fault. And vice versa. It's an identity built on sinking sand. And this goes deeper into our own nationalities. Dominicans and Haitians, Argentinians and Peruvians, Croatians and Serbians, and Americans and non-Americans. Identities built on sinking sand. And the Ethiopian eunuch in this passage is no different. Look at verse 27 again. It says, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And so even from this passage, we get this picture of some identity markers for this Ethiopian. Number one, it says he's Ethiopian, which means he was a part of a Nubian kingdom just south of Egypt in the first century, which almost 100% would have meant this a dark-skinned man. And it says he was a treasurer to the queen. This was a dark-skinned, wealthy man. He had a very high-paying job, very wealthy, mingling among the aristocracy of the Nubian kingdom there. But he also says that he was a eunuch. Now, here's the question of the day. What is a eunuch? I was going through this with a couple of my older boys a couple of years ago, and we get to this point, and they're like, Dad, what's a eunuch? I'm like, what do you tell them, you know? You got to tell them the truth. Say, well, this is a sexually altered man. He doesn't have private parts anymore. And of course, my boys, being around 10, 9 years old at the time, they're like, eyeballs this big. What in the world? Why? 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 And so we sat there for a minute, and I said, well, probably because he disobeyed his mama when they was young. Nah. I'm just kidding. We didn't say that. We didn't say that. You know, oftentimes wealth comes at a high price. And this is no different. In a hierarchical society where there's class systems and you don't move in between the class systems, the eunuch wanted to get a job in the court. But the court people, the kings and queens, they don't trust people that ain't from their class, that ain't from their family. And so one of the ways they ensured their loyalty was by ensuring you don't try to lay claim to the throne, try to make moves on the queen. And so this was a pretty common practice throughout the ancient world that a lot of the court members simply couldn't reproduce, because then you have no way to lay claim on the throne and change your family's life. And one thing we know from this eunuch is that this high price that he paid for a high-paying job, which he thought he wanted and needed, it wasn't working. It didn't provide for him the security and the satisfaction and the peace and the joy he wanted when he laid his head on the pillow at night. Anybody here want peace and joy when you lay your head on the pillow at night? He had an identity built on sinking sand. And in a culture where family and having kids was everything, he was cut off from it, literally and experientially. And the deepest wounds of his heart were wrapped around this decision. Who am I? Seekers, though, are willing to pay high prices to try to get answers. If you don't believe me, just check out the credit card receipts in America the last week. The cars that dot the driveways of the triangle, the bar tabs, the porn subscriptions, the apps on a phone. Just look at the things, the screen time, the sky miles. Seekers are willing to spend whatever it takes to try to find peace and satisfaction and answers. This man took up a trip that was 5 months one way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Somehow he had heard of the God of Israel, and he said, maybe he's got some answers. So imagine this. You got this man who's wrestling with all this stuff existentially, internally. He's on this journey with 3 or 4 of his buddies on this chariot going about 5-6 miles an hour for a long time. And he's thinking about this over and over, anticipating that maybe this God, the God who claims to be the God of all, has answers to the deepest questions of my heart. And he gets to Jerusalem, and guess what he finds? He finds a temple. Oh, there's the temple. That's the center of worship for this God of Israel. And he gets there as a Gentile, as an Ethiopian, a non-Jew. And he gets there, walks up the steps, and he gets to the first place, and it's called the Court of the Gentiles. And unless you're a Jew, you can't go any further. So all this anticipation, all this hope wrapped around this journey, and he gets there, and the only place he can go is the place where the poor and the needy hang out. This rich, dark-skinned man from Ethiopia who's had access to everything in his own culture gets to this place, and he's denied access to the assembly. Strike one. But being a court official, it was pretty obvious, too, that he was going to be a eunuch, because this was a practice common to the time. Deuteronomy 23:1 in the Old Testament says, no one who's been sexually altered can enter the assembly of the Lord. Strike two. And so all this anticipation built up, and he gets to the temple, and he gets to the assembly, and it'd be like him sitting on the outside of this window right here looking in, be like, man, what's going on in there? Must be nice. Must be nice to feel loved and accepted by the God who claims to be the God of all. And he's double excluded. Imagine how this would have hit him, his identity. It would have crushed him. He already felt unclean all the more now. He already felt unworthy all the more now. I wish I were just been born in a different family. I wish I could just get a redo. I wonder if there's anyone in here like that today. Looking for a redo. Hitting reset on a couple of decisions that changed and altered the direction of your life. A couple you never actually share with anybody. Do you know the average person takes 12 secrets to the grave with them? And never share with anybody. That'll destroy a soul. Absolutely destroy you. And he left Jerusalem with no answers, with no resolution. But somehow he came across a scroll. Remember, I said seekers will pay a high price. And a non-Jew typically don't put their hands on the sacred scriptures of God and his people. Somehow he came across a scroll. I imagine it costed a pretty penny. And he gets this scroll of Isaiah on his way out of town, and he's just pouring through it, and he's reading, did I miss it? Did I miss something? And he's reading out loud, and he's reading, and he's got his company of folks that he's probably dialoguing about this with. And he's like, look at this, look at what it says. It says he's a God of justice and a God of mercy. It says he welcomes the foreigners. What is going on here? And it's right into this situation that God speaks to a light-skinned, father of four, Middle Eastern man named Philip, and says, go get him, Philip. Somebody he would never, very well could easily have excluded at the temple. The Spirit of God says, go talk to him, Philip. Go get him, Philip. And so Philip runs to this desert place, and it's a desert place. It's noon, it's hot. There's probably not a lot of people there. And all of a sudden this chariot comes, and Philip's like, what's up, man? How y'all doing? And he's reading out loud, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch says, how can I unless someone helps me? And so he invites him up on the chariot, and his identity is about to get radically transformed. Now, Luke tells us he's reading Isaiah chapter 53. If you know anything about the Bible, there's probably no more scripture in the Old Testament that gives you a potent, action-packed gospel right there in Isaiah 53 that says this is what the servant of God is going to do. It's 800 years before Jesus came, and it's dense in what actually Jesus does. And it says this. It tells us of a servant of the God of Israel who suffers humiliation and affliction, who's deprived of justice, who's treated like an outcast. So the Ethiopian's ears are perked up. Yet this person willingly suffers, is killed, is buried, and is made alive, affirmed by God, and is even exalted and honored by kings. That was written 800 years before Jesus. Okay. Verse 34 says in our text, and the eunuch said to Philip, so who's he talking about, Philip? Who's the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? And Jesus, Philip, verse 35 tells us, he says, it's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And this is how the gospel transforms us, y'all. If you don't get what goes on in this passage, you won't get who God is. You won't get what he's up to in this world. You won't get that deep transformation. You won't get how he forms the people from every tribe and tongue and nation into his people. And you'll spend your days doing dead religious things and die and be cut off from the fellowship of God forever. Religion in America is a dangerous place. When Jesus is saying, listen, I've come to give you life and purpose and an identity that is built on something rock solid. So how does the gospel change our identity? Well, Isaiah 53 says this. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You picking up what the Bible writers are laying down? It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, building an identity on something else. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How does the gospel change our identity? By substitution. It's plain and simple. You get a substitute teacher. What do? They come in for the for the teacher who's supposed to be there, and they do in their place what the original teacher isn't doing. It's by way of substitution. It's what the old heads call the great exchange, because in the Bible, the book of Proverbs, right in the middle of it, says there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. So old wisdom literature picks up on the fact that every single person, there's a way of life that seems right to each one of us, but in the end, it leads to death. And so if we build our identities on all these shifting sands, on whatever way seems right to us, we'll use people, we'll put them down, we'll crush them, and then we'll try to use God as a gumball machine to get what it is we actually really want. God, here's my quarter of prayer, give me what I want. God, here's my quarter of church attendance, now give me what I want. And you get disillusioned with that kind of God because he doesn't attend to that kind of work. He's not a gumball machine, he's God. He's the living God who's doing something in this world. And he will not share his glory with another. And that's good news. Every person tries to build an identity and it seems right, except it ain't. But listen, the good news of the gospel is when you take that good news deep inside your heart, you give up your rights for building your own identity. No more gumball machine, God. And here's what happens. You actually can be transformed. You can change. You really can. Because what the gospel says is Jesus became unclean so that you can become clean. Jesus became cut off so you could be brought in. He took the penalty for your sin so you can go free. He took on death so you can live forever. That's good news. And that happened to the eunuch. It transformed him. It made sense to his mind. I can't fix myself. This makes sense. Substitution. And it melted his heart because he had never understood somebody who would receive him as he was. It made sense to his mind and it melted his heart. He can love me. He would do that for even me. Maybe the eunuch was the first one that started singing, I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. This is amazing grace. And so the story's done, right? We can pack it up and go home. Who's your one? Just go get another one, right? No, that would be incredibly irresponsible. Because the eunuch comes with baggage, don't he? We come with baggage, don't we? We come with baggage, don't we? Okay. I'm just making sure. Dang, I'm the only sinner up in here, man. We come with baggage. The eunuch got some baggage. And it would be irresponsible for Philip to leave him like this. It was a 5-month journey. We have no idea how long he stayed on that chariot with him. It could have been 3-4 months. Who knows? And this is what happens. Philip starts calling him up to the end game. Hey, this is what God's doing in the world. This is the role I believe he wants to play in your life. And he starts speaking that kind of truth into your life. There was a man here in the first service that came up and just started prophesying, speaking over my life, man. So grateful that somebody would just, full of the Holy Spirit, just begin speaking things into my life. And it wasn't weird stuff. It was stuff straight out of the scriptures. Who's so moved by the scriptures that he's just like, man, Josh, I want to invest in you and encourage you right now, in 2 minutes, right here. Praise God. Philip begins speaking this truth into the eunuch's life. Notice what he says in verse 35. He says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with this scripture. But then it gets way down the road. And he's like, hey, there's some water. Let's get baptized. What? If some of you notice, there's no verse 37 in here. I think they're trying to make sense of that question right there. It's like, how did they go from beginning with this scripture to baptism? And so some people will put an old ancient creed in. It doesn't mean there's no integrity in the word of God. That means when scribes were going through and copying the word, they're trying to figure out what's going on. The integrity of the word of God is certain. But I'm just trying to help you make sense when you look in here, like, where's verse 37? It ain't in there. But here's why. It ain't needed. You don't need a bridge. Because what else was on that scroll that the eunuch had? They didn't have chapters and verses back in the day. They just had words on a scroll and it would roll it out. And it could be 12, 15, 18, 30 chapters at a time on the scroll depending on how big it was. And so the way he probably got to baptism was the very next section after Isaiah 53 is Isaiah 54. And this is what it says. It says, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." The days of Noah. Maybe you've heard of this story. There was a flood that came with God's wrath on the sin of man and destroyed the earth. God doesn't play around with sin. And that's a merciful, loving thing. If God just let it all happen and there was never going to be any final judgment, who would want to worship that God? That ain't love. God don't play around with sin. And so that's how he get the baptism, because the water in the flood represents God's judgment and justice coming on sin. The good news of the gospel is that when God said back then, "I won't do that again, I won't flood the earth again," what he did instead was poured out the flood of his wrath on his son. Jesus said, "I got a baptism that I got coming. And would that it was already kindled." The good news of the gospel is that God poured his wrath out. He flooded his son with his wrath so that all who trust him would be found alive when that flood water ceases. That's good news. And that's what baptism represents. Baptism is a picture that you've gone under the waters, the flood waters of God's wrath. And it's our practice at Northway Church, I hope it is here, that you actually bring them back up out of the water. It's a full gospel church, right? You bring them up out of the water, showing that in Christ you've been made alive. That's baptism. Does anybody in here today need to make that step of commitment? Don't delay that step of obedience. Baptism is identifying with a Savior who was willing to identify with your sin. And saying, "I'm pushing my chips in. I want my identity built on something greater than what I was building it on." I love the gospel. And it's available to all. But I don't want you to miss this. Even though God's building a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, I want you to grasp the significance of what's going on here. He's also after a particular people. He's after this eunuch. Because of the baggage he brought, you don't just sweep that old identity under the rug. Like that you ain't got to actually deal with it. And I think that's a lot of ways we think of Jesus. It's like, okay, I say yes to Jesus and I don't have to actually deal with anything in my past. You just sweep it under the rug and carry that to the grave. And that ain't how the gospel works. That ain't how the gospel works. Whether it's a life of self-righteousness or a life of addictions, outside of the cross, going deep inside of us and transforming us, both are equally offensive to God. For the eunuch, that scroll would have likely have had Isaiah 56 on it. And Isaiah 56 says this. I just can't imagine what it was like for him to hear this. Isaiah 56 verse 3 says this: "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" So that shame that he felt for being in the court of Gentiles, this scroll said, "Hey, don't say that the Lord's going to separate me forever." The text goes on to say, "And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" A dry tree don't bear fruit. This man could never have kids, and the shame and the guilt that attended him for that. The scriptures are speaking directly to his situation, saying, don't let the foreigner say the Lord will cut me off, and don't let the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." For this says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters." His culture said the greatest identity you can have is sons and daughters. And he says, no, I'm going to give you a name better than sons and daughters. I'm going to give you an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. And it says, "These I will make joyful in my house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, I will also gather others besides those already gathered." He speaks directly into this man's situation. He says, I got you. I got you. If God could write scriptures directly to your life situation, what would they say? What would they say? Because here's the truth of the gospel. In Christianity, there are no redos. There's many things in my life I wish I could go back and redo. People I've hurt, taken advantage of. In the gospel, there's no redos. But there is redemption. And what God does, this is the brilliance of the gospel, is He takes people who are busted and broken and meets them in that place, begins to transform them through their admission of weakness and of guilt, because that's the only place you can experience His power. That's the only place you need Him, is in the weakness and in the guilt and in the shame, in the inability to fix yourself. And when that's the place you experience the power of Jesus, guess what? Now you become an instrument of grace in His redemptive hands for others who are dealing with the exact same thing. The worst thing the church can do is not tell the truth about themselves. Be honest with your story. Be honest where you're at. And the Spirit of God actually wants to empower that kind of life. Because that's what He's doing in the world, is rescuing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to Himself for His glory and for joy. There's no redos, but there is redemption. The gospel fundamentally changes our identity, and it changes our constitution too. Look at what it says in verse 39. It says, He went away what? Rejoicing. Exactly what Isaiah 56 said would happen. He went away rejoicing, because that's what happens when you take the gospel deep in your heart. You go away rejoicing. Because Jesus says, I'll give you my joy. The second point is much shorter, I promise. They said I got like an hour, so we're plenty good of time. It says the gospel changes our aims. It changes our motives. It changes our aims. Church history says that this eunuch went back to North Africa and a gospel movement broke out from their little Calvary. If you're familiar with church history, more than likely this led to the likes of Athanasius and Augustine coming to faith in Christ. So things that was bearing fruit 200, 300 years down the road, writing incredible books that we still enjoy the fruit of, this man and a handful of people full of the Spirit of God and a scroll of Isaiah went back and catalyzed for the sake of the gospel, because God's redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to Himself. He went back. He was still a treasurer. He didn't stop being a treasurer. But now he was something better. He was a king. He was an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven. So in your job, coach, teacher, lawyer, what takes precedent in your identity? Is it an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven, number one? Or is it somewhere down here? When the gospel truly liberates you and transforms you, the kingdom of heaven ambassador goes on top. And you ain't got to be that weird Christian dude that's always like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Just let it come through. It will happen. And remember how he heard the gospel. It changed Philip's aims too. A father of four girls was in prayer and the Spirit said, go. And because he had been transformed, he wasn't trying to build an identity and get God's approval. He was just responding to what Christ had already done to him and for him. Philip just became one piece in a long pursuit of God after this eunuch. And he just happened to be the one that gets to see the fruit. Somebody said one time, heaven's going to be amazing, because I feel like sanctified imagination, right? What would it be like to have 50-11 people show up and be like, man, God used me to do this in your life and this and this and this. And you see this string of grace through all these people who had sowed some seed in your life. That'd be amazing. Gospel will fundamentally transform your identity. It'll fundamentally transform your aims. How else would a Middle Eastern, lighter-skinned father of four, more than likely blue-collar, now put his arm around an Ethiopian, darker-skinned, sexually altered, white-collared rich man and call him brother? Only when an identity is grounded in the cross of Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And if you're like, man, Josh, I got all this baggage. I got this hatred in my heart for others. Let me tell you something. You surrender to Jesus and the Spirit will begin giving you the power and the life of Jesus to walk in obedience. He gives it in the going. You ain't going, there ain't never going to be a place where you're like, okay, now I feel like I'm ready to step into this kind of life. No, He gives you the power in the obedience. I hope you catch that. Feelings are not the best basis to walk in obedience to God. But He will transform your feelings once you start walking. He will. All right, I'm done. But I know the Spirit ain't. So let's take some time to respond. I'm going to invite pianists up to play. And the prayer, it really is that nobody comes in, leaves the same way they came in. I'll give you some time to respond. Maybe when I was preaching today, you sense God convicting you. Perhaps for the first time, you see you've never actually given your life to Jesus. Played the religious games like I did for 24 years, or my dad for 59 and a half. Was in church all my life, y'all. Lost as a billy goat. Maybe you've never identified with Jesus in His mission. Pushed all your chips in and said, take my life, Lord, let it be consecrated all to Thee. If you're ready today, don't delay. As the song plays, today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today. Today. Make that known to someone. Maybe as I was preaching, others of you sensed God was convicting you. And different. Though you've asked Jesus to save you, maybe you saw Him more as a ticket to heaven instead of a Lord over all your life. That you're still building your identity on something other than really the deep cross, self-giving love of Christ. God wants to deliver this decisive blow in your life right now. He does. I'd encourage you to pray, to speak with someone about this. Maybe as I was preaching this and we got to the part of baptism, you're like, man, I know this is a step of obedience I need to take. To begin growing and living on mission with a church family and taking a step in baptism. Like, I know I need to walk in obedience to this and I trust the Spirit wants to empower that. Maybe that's the step of obedience you need to take today. I'd encourage you to do that. Speak with someone to do that. And lastly, maybe there was someone in here who sensed something a little different. Maybe as I was speaking about people who have never really heard the name of Jesus, God was clicking something on in your heart. Do you know there's still 7,000 unreached people groups in the world right now? Many of them in villages in India, North Africa, many where this man's from. Unreached people groups who literally have zero to little access to the gospel right now. And as we were talking about this, God was just stirring something in your heart. Did you know that there are 165 different people groups in North Carolina? Some of these unreached people groups are right here in North Carolina. Right here. God's bringing the nations to us. And so whether it's here or there, is God pushing you in this kind of direction to take the gospel to where it's not? Sacrifice it all, you know? Jesus says, look, whatever you give away, you'll get back 100-fold in the kingdom. Talk about direction and purpose for your life. This is what God's doing, Revelation 5. This is the end game. What's your role? Who are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for each image bearer here. And Father, we thank you that in the gospel, seekers are served by the seeking servant, your Son. And then your Spirit transforms us into servants who also begin seeking others on your behalf. As bankers, as lawyers, as athletes, as teachers, moms and dads, neighbors. Would you do it? Would you do it in our hearts now? Make us more like Jesus. As we respond to your word. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to ask that you stay for your prayer. A few moments for you to have a chance, an opportunity to respond to the Lord. What is your yes to Jesus right now? How has He spoken to your heart? Through His word, by His Spirit. Would you simply take a few moments, and there between you and Jesus, would you respond to Him? Father, we thank You that You love us unconditionally. That Jesus is Your expression of love and grace to us. And today, Lord, as You have worked in lives and souls, we walked into here coming to church, Lord, but You knew. You brought us here for Your purposes. We thank You for the reason that You have us here today. And I pray, Father, that for the commitments and surrendering that's taken place even this moment, Father, You continue to work in our lives, that we would be faithful, that we would tell someone about what You're doing. We would trust Your Spirit at work. We'd be in Your Word, Father, that we would deepen our roots in truth, that we'd follow You faithfully by the power of Your Spirit. And I love You, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.